This is the fourth study on our topic of the head covering in our overall series on the local church. And if you've been with us, you'll recall that we were looking in detail at 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, and had asked and answered, hopefully biblically, several questions about that text. What authority does this teaching have? What's the place of headship in this passage? What's the physical nature of the covering? What are the reasons for the covering? And then who should wear the head covering, which we come to today? And then finally, when should the covering be worn? Or what is the relation between a woman's praying and prophesying and the head covering? Before we continue with these questions, I want to read a quotation from R.C. Sproul, great Bible interpreter and popular expositor of Scripture. This is found in his book, Now That's a Good Question. R.C., as he was known, says this: "We're persuaded that the biblical mandate of head covering is still in effect. When Paul says the women are to cover their heads, he is basing that action on how God created male and female. If there's ever an indication of a perpetual ordinance in the church, it is that which is based on an appeal to creation. I think that the symbol should remain intact as a sign of our obedience to God." I find myself in complete agreement with R.C. Sproul on that. Well, let's continue our questions. Question: who should wear the head covering? Is it for young girls too, in addition to older women? Well, the issue here is sociological and spiritual in nature. It's a spiritual matter, that is, headship, demonstrated in a social practice, wearing a head covering in certain social situations. So would a little girl be able to demonstrate this? I do not believe so. In addition, remember that Paul refers to men and women, male and female, are the words that he uses in this passage. So the demonstration, I conclude, of headship is to be done by grown women. What about single women versus married women? The issue in this passage is not that a woman demonstrates her husband's headship, that's in Ephesians 5, but that a woman in general demonstrates her place in the hierarchy of verse 3 in our passage, that is, God, Christ, man, and woman. It's in the gatherings related to the local church. Since Pentecost, that's the place where more than any other place God shows his presence among human beings. It's in the local church where Christian women in general are to show their understanding of and appreciation of God's order for mankind under the Trinity. So I conclude that the head covering is for both single and married grown women. Our next question: when should the head covering be worn? And this takes us into the question of a woman's praying and prophesying in verse 5. This issue has been the occasion for much commentary and disagreement. The main problem is that it appears to contradict 1 Corinthians 14:34, where Paul says that a woman should remain silent and not speak. So how could he be saying in 1 Corinthians 14, a woman should remain silent? And here's the text: women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Disgraceful. So we have women praying or prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11:5, but a restriction on their speaking in 1 Corinthians 14. So how could Paul say in one place that women should remain silent and then say in another place with apparent apostolic approval that they pray and prophesy? In addition, as we mentioned earlier in this study, the praying and prophesying in verse 5 seems to be at odds with 1 Timothy 2:11, which has two prohibitions against a woman participating orally in the meetings of the local church. Here's the text of 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And Paul uses the word for complete silence there. So two texts that seem to be at odds with the praying or prophesying. And perhaps the biggest problem is that Paul appears to be contradicting himself in the same book, 1 Corinthians 11, praying or prophesying, 1 Corinthians 14, and that's speaking is not allowed. Well, there have been many attempts to harmonize 1 Corinthians 14 and 11:5, including resorting to adopting less likely readings from the Greek text, or supposing that Paul was prohibiting women from speaking in tongues or chattering across the room in local church meetings. Such approaches would give women permission to participate orally, so there's an allowance there, praying or prophesying, in the public meetings of the local church. I've long been convinced, however, that these approaches are misguided attempts at eliminating the plain words of the verse and have little or no support in the text or textual tradition, that is, plain words of 1 Corinthians 14. So, was Paul perhaps speaking of something hypothetical? Some have taken the praying and prophesying to be something that might happen, but there were no known instances of it. Now, I don't support this because Paul is speaking about, I believe, some practice that Christian women were involved in. The big question has to do with where it took place. I believe that the best resolution to this issue is to conclude that the praying and prophesying took place in gatherings of Christians other than the public Lord's Day meetings, the ones that Paul refers to in 11:18 as when you come together, or 14:26, when you come together. So while it's true that some local churches met in homes on the Lord's Day, and remember the church is the people, not the building, there were certainly gatherings of Christians at other times, in homes and elsewhere. The Christians knew the difference between the Lord's Day gatherings and gatherings at other times. Women prayed or prophesied on those informal occasions. Paul does not, of course, say that women must pray or prophesy. He is, in my opinion, only stating the fact that they did it. Seeing women's praying and prophesying as occurring in gatherings other than the Lord's Day public meetings is a view held by many sound interpreters over the years, including going all the way back to John Calvin, Charles Hodge in the 19th century, commentator C.J. Ellicott, Benjamin Warfield, a little over 100 years ago on the faculty of Princeton Seminary, R.C.H. Lenski, a Lutheran, and even in our day, John MacArthur. So I think that in keeping with them, the praying or prophesying took place in gatherings other than the Lord's Day meetings. Does Paul allow women to pray in gatherings of Christians with men present? Is a pertinent question. I've read extensively in the literature on this and related subjects, and I conclude that praying is a leadership function, it's leading people in worship, that falls under the restriction of 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12 that we saw before. In addition, we should not underestimate the prescriptive value of 1 Timothy 2:9, where Paul says, I want the males to, in every place, to pray. So if you got women praying or prophesying, but also Paul says, 1 Timothy, I want the males to pray. And that passage, 1 Timothy 2, is usually taken to be descriptive of the meetings of local churches. Then the praying or prophesying by women must be someplace else. So the situations then where women would have been praying and prophesying would have been in gatherings of women only. So I have, in a sense, whittled this down. The praying and prophesying is not in the Lord's Day meetings of the local church, nor would it have had men present, because it's a leadership function, and 1 Timothy 2:9, males are to pray in every place. So leadership speaking, which praying is, and prophesying would be also, as an authoritative or leadership function of bringing information from God, was forbidden in the Lord's Day meetings in 1 Corinthians 14, but would have been allowed when men were not present in some other kind of meeting. I see the Lord's Day meetings and other non-Sunday gatherings of believers as being public in nature, as opposed to wet men and women sitting around a dining room table eating together and perhaps discussing spiritual things. I don't think the prohibitions refer to that. But then how does head covering apply to these two kinds of situations? The local church and, if I could say, ad hoc meetings of women where men would not be appropriately present. How does the head covering apply to these two kinds of situations? Since it's a sign of a woman's being under male authority, in public gatherings that have spiritual significance, the head covering should be worn in all such gatherings. To put this another way, since head covering is most closely associated with praying and prophesying, so it is to be worn whenever Christians gather and praying or prophesying could occur, whether on the Lord's Day or on other less formal occasions. I've wrestled with this for at least 50 years, and I think that this is the only solution that does justice to all the texts involved, and I thank Michael Marlowe for his research and insights. Now, wrestling with this for 50 years doesn't make my conclusions right, but I'm indicating that I have spent a lot of time studying this. And my conclusion is that praying and prophesying must have occurred in meetings outside the local church meeting and on the Lord's Day and would have involved women only. So here's a summary of the teaching that I've just presented on the relations between head covering and speaking by women. And in your notes, I have it in a matrix here. Three passages, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy 2. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, we have head covering worn in gatherings of Christians where praying or prophesying could occur. So that would cover Lord's Day meetings and other meetings with women only. But praying and prophesying are okay for women, or all right for women. Paul doesn't say where. So we'd have to conclude that the praying and prophesying must have occurred at gatherings other than the Lord's Day meetings of the local church. Then let's look at the contribution of 1 Corinthians 14. There's no direct reference in these verses to head covering, but women are to remain silent, not speak, in the public meeting on the Lord's Day. That is, Paul says, in the churches. So 1 Corinthians 14 restricts the sphere of a woman's praying and prophesying. It could occur, but not where it's prohibited, as in the public meetings. And then our third passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, again, no direct reference to head covering in these verses, but we're told that a woman is to learn in quietness, not to teach a man, not to have authority over a man, but to be quiet. Twice the quietness is enjoined. And so we conclude that these are universal prohibitions grounded in the basic roles of men and women. And as in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul speaks of the order of creation. Adam was not created first. The woman was not created first, but Adam was. Now, a tricky question: is the head covering for a midweek Bible study or a prayer meeting? On the basis of what I have said above, I conclude that it is. Is it for a meeting with only women present? Yes, I believe it is, based especially on 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6. This is a difficult area, exactly when it's supposed to be worn. Paul doesn't tell us directly, but this is my conclusion from these passages as we try to fit them all together. So that's our six questions. Now we come to some common objections to the practice of wearing a head covering. Some say this is a meaningless sign in the 21st century. So in many places in North America, this might be true, but in many places in the world, it's currently practiced and understood as a sign of modesty. Further, it can easily be understood once it is explained to people who want to know. Once again, Michael Marlowe has some very fine insights here. This is, I think, a very significant paragraph that I've reproduced for you in your notes. Marlowe says, "The head covering will always signify what Paul has said it signifies. Although it is true that many Christians, even in the evangelical churches, are not Bible readers and have no knowledge of this passage." That's interesting that he would say that. I think it's absolutely true. People in evangelical churches are not, for the most part, particularly enthusiastic students of the Bible. Still, the very existence of this passage in the Bible ensures that the head covering will continue to signify submission in churches where the Bible is read. And the Bible ought to be read. Fashions of women's dress have changed and will continue to change. But Paul in this passage has explained very carefully that the head covering symbolizes something that does not change. He speaks to custom in the final verse, but here it is not the custom of the surrounding culture to which he refers, but the custom of the churches. Paul says we have no other custom. And furthermore, in this passage, he does not even avail himself of the common Eastern notion that the head covering is simply a requirement of feminine modesty in the Mediterranean world. Instead, he explains that the head covering practiced in the churches is emblematic of womanly submission. So, head covering in the Mediterranean world, most places in the first century, was a sign of modesty. Marlowe is saying, once again, as we've seen him say before, Paul's commandments in 1 Corinthians 11 go beyond submission and have to do with there being a symbol. And so Marlow says, Paul also indicates that this is a symbol which even the angels, who are not subject to changing fashions, take a real interest in. So the practice cannot be dismissed as being merely cultural. I'll stop reading the quotation at that point. I would say, remember that the apostles have instituted something new for local churches. The head covering has a new meaning, and it's a sign of the woman's placing herself in the authority structure of 1 Corinthians 11:3, and not a sign of modesty. A second objection: won't God accept other ways of showing subjection? When women carry out in various ways God's commands to submit to men's leadership in the local church, certainly God is pleased. However, 1 Corinthians 11 contains at least six reasons that are based on foundational spiritual principles and thus go beyond culture, place, and time. Six reasons beyond culture, place, and time. The real question is, what is there in the Bible that says it should not be practiced today? This objection is often stated something like this: there are other ways for a woman to show subjection. I'll read for you from Daniel Wallace's article, What is the Head Covering in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and Does It Apply to Us Today? Dan Wallace, a longtime New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary. Here's what Wallace argues. And behind what he says here would have to be the conclusion that the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11 is not just the woman's hair, it is something added to the hair. So here's what Wallace says. Today, however, the situation is quite different, at least in the West, the Western world, North America, essentially. For a woman to wear a head covering would seem to be a distinctively humiliating experience. Many women, even biblically submissive wives, resist the notion of wearing a head covering, that is, precisely because they feel awkward and self-conscious. But the head covering in Paul's day was intended only to display the woman's subordination, not her humiliation. Today, ironically, to require a head covering for women in the worship service would be tantamount to asking them to shave their heads. In other words, embarrassing. Wallace says the effect, therefore, would be just the opposite of what Paul intended. Thus, in attempting to fulfill the spirit of the apostle's instruction, not just his words, some suitable substitute symbol needs to be found. But Marlow, I would argue, is correct when he says this: we should not be asking how much we are allowed to ignore the literal instructions of this passage or any other passage of Scripture, so long as we claim to be observing the Spirit. We should be asking how we may best obey it in spirit and in the letter. So it's a great point. Don't ask how strong is the passage about what we should do, but ask the question, are there reasons why we shouldn't? It's true for many other places in Scripture. Marlow says, for these and other reasons, I think it would be best if Christian women were to cover their heads, just as Paul directed. Symbols have a powerful effect on our lives, and it is not safe to treat them with contempt, especially when the symbol in question has been appointed in Scripture itself. So Paul has a principle, an action, which is to show a woman's place in the four-part hierarchy, But Paul also gives the symbol that shows that important hierarchy. So the next question, how old should a woman be before wearing a covering? The age for entering adulthood in the first century world was far younger than for us today in the Western world, probably 12 or 13. Since Paul does not specify an age, we should probably conclude that head covering is for females that are considered in a particular culture to be women, grown up, that is. Regarding this issue, certainly God looks at the intent of the heart. That is, if a woman, if a girl, teenager, wanted to wear it at a younger age, there wouldn't be anything, I would say, inappropriate about it. A fourth question, what if a woman wants to wear a head covering because of biblical conviction, but the church she is in does not acknowledge biblical teaching? Very practical question. Paul does not address this issue here, and yet some of his other teachings do. If this is a biblical command, it supersedes local erroneous practices. A woman's obedience to the Lord in the face of biblical apathy in a local church can be a great testimony to the power of Scripture. And by the way, if you look at some of the sites that are run by women, particularly dedicated to recovering wearing the head covering, you will find the testimonies of some women who say, I'm in a church where nobody else does it, but I feel I should do it anyway. So, woman doing that wears a head covering not to please people, but because of the angels and to please God. Such a situation of non-compliance with Scripture, however, may be a signal that she should look for a local church that really tries to follow apostolic teaching. Now, fifth question, to whom is subjection being directed by the wearing of the head covering? What is the target of subjection? Since Paul does not directly address this in the passage, he must be assuming that the effect would be understood. Certainly, at the very least, it would be for a married woman to wear a head covering as a symbol of subjection to her husband. In addition, it would show her subjection to the leadership in the local church. In the most general sense, it would show her subjection to all the men of the local church, although she is not to be in subjection to the same way, to them in the same way as she is toward her husband or even the leadership, the elders. For a single woman, head covering is a symbol of her subjection to the men of the local church and the leaders. And then a final question, what if a woman is known to be rebellious toward her husband or male leadership in the local church, yet she still wears a head covering? I have seen that on many occasions. Unfortunately, there are many women who wear a head covering in the meetings of the local church for the wrong reason, just tradition. Some women who do this may also not be obedient to the biblical passages that teach on her relation to men. And I think this would call then for counseling by the elders. Doing anything by tradition never pleases God. Well, let me wrap this all up. I believe that I have offered many biblical reasons for viewing the head covering as apostolically commanded for the Corinthian women and for women in any age and culture. It is a practice that every Christian woman should carry out in gatherings of Christians when she is willing to see herself as in a headship/submission relation to men in general and Christian men in particular. It's a new function for the churches in the first century and one through which a woman even now shows that she appreciates her place in the authority structure of 1 Corinthians 11:3, God, Christ, man, woman. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its detail. Thank you for how it tells us in very practical terms what we are to do in all aspects of life. Cause us to be searchers of Scripture, and no less so in this passage, that we may find biblical conclusions and live them out in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name.